If you turn to Genesis, the sixth chapter, I would like to speak to you from Genesis, the sixth chapter. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, I feel very selfish tonight and very glad that my brother's not here, so I've got you all to myself. It's great. It's great. I followed my brother. He's older than me. He's 4 years older than me, and I followed him throughout life and everything, from school to playing football to going to college to going to law school to practicing law to prosecuting. But he followed me preaching, and he followed me into the Primitive Baptist. And so everywhere he goes now, instead of all of my life, it was, oh, there's Chris's little brother, Tim, you know, or you're Chris's brother. Well, now when he comes among the Primitive Baptist, they ask him, oh, you're Tim's brother. And he can't stand it. Now, I'm cluing y'all in on that. So you'll have a little insight of maybe some things to say whenever he gets here tomorrow. He is absolutely one of my best friends in the world, and we enjoy poking fun at each other. So, but I'm glad I have you to myself tonight because of the subject that I have on my mind. I think it'll take tonight to be able to develop this subject. And as we look at Genesis 6, I want to tell you where my thoughts for this subject came from. I asked Brother Ronald, I was on the way up here, I texted him to ask him what time of year was it that Elder Sonny Piles used to come to Bethel and preach each year. Because the first time that I ever heard Elder Sonny Piles was when I was on my spiritual journey here at Bethel. And it was on a Thursday night, apparently in August, because that's when he informed me that Brother Sonny used to come. And I came over, I think I may have been by myself that night. I came after work. Tracy might have been with me, but what I heard that night dominated my thinking so, and really one of those life-changing moments, which is what the gospel is supposed to be, is life-changing for us. But Brother Sonny, I never met him before, never heard him preach. I grew up attending some at Primitive Baptist churches back home, but they were very, very low in terms of just where they were. They were very low. They didn't have much visitation. So I'd never even heard of Brother Sonny. Well, on that Thursday night, I heard the first message. I was 27 years old. First time I'd ever heard a preacher preach about the truth, the scientific truth of creation and the flood. You know, I'd grown up hearing in biology class, you know, this millions of years nonsense that is unscientific and illogical. And Brother Sonny was the first time that I'd ever heard a preacher preach about that. Now, since then, I've heard it multiple times among the old Baptists. Praise God. Praise God. I preached about it myself many times. But I thought that was in 1998. That was in 1998, 19 years ago. And I still remember it. I remember the books that he talked about when he was preaching. He mentioned some textbooks and some other things that were about creation science. I wrote them down. The next day I went. We didn't have Amazon back then. It took a week or two to get it. But I went back to my office the next day and I ordered a couple of those books. And I still have them. It changed my life in terms of understanding what the Word of God teaches about scientific creation. And that has been stirring around in my mind thinking about coming up here and preaching on a Thursday night. Now, I in no way have anything comparable to Elder Sonny Piles, so don't think I'm making that comparison. But the subject that he preached and the way that God blessed him to preach it through the Spirit, it literally changed my outlook and changed my life. I never believed the millions of years, but when I heard it put in a biblically scientific way, and he wasn't just giving a lecture, he was preaching the gospel. Some of you may remember it. It changed my outlook. It was the missing link. And no, it wasn't Cro-Magnon man. it wasn't that. It was the link of the gospel that helped me put that together and understand it, which is what the gospel is intended to do. So tonight, that's on my mind. And I'm not going to re-preach the sermon that Brother Sonny preached, but I am going to speak to you about some pre-flood events. And I was thinking about how to present this, and I don't want it to be some dry lecture or anything like that. That's not preaching. But I was thinking, what would it be like if a man, not Noah, not Ham, Shem, and Japheth, or the wives, but what would it be like if a man, if we could interview a man from the pre-flood era who was not on the ark? Now, I'm going to tell you, and I believe your pastor and these other preachers here will agree with me on this. I believe that there were many born-again children of God that perished in that flood. I believe it with all of my heart. I believe the Scripture teaches that. I believe there were many children of God, born-again children of God, that would not listen to the teachings of God. And many children of God died in that flood and went on to heaven to be with the Lord. What if we could interview one of those men? or woman or child? What if we could interview one of them? Well, let's consider that as we think about pre-flood man, before the flood. And if there's anybody here under the sound of my voice that says, well, I'm just not quite sold about, you know, this flood deal, or this, it's not millions of years, well, you need to go listen to that Sonny Pyle sermon, okay? Because it changed my whole outlook and my whole life. It takes more faith to believe in something other than the flood and other than a 7-day creation and something that this earth is only about 6,000 or 7,000 years old. It takes more faith to believe something beyond that than it does just to believe what the Word of God says. And it's extremely scientific. It is extremely scientific. The problem is you just don't hear it taught in the schools, and you just don't hear it taught. You've got to, let me say this, you've got to go searching for this truth, because they're not going to lay it out there for you. You say, well, why not? That's a whole other story. That's something you could ask the devil about, but I encourage you not to get too close to him to ask. So if you've got an issue with the millions of years, is it millions or is it thousands or whatever, that's a whole other subject. Go listen to Brother Sonny, or maybe we'll preach on it sometime later this weekend. But I want to talk to you about some ins and outs, some details about what it was like in the pre-flood days. I'm assuming that you believe there was a flood. Amen. Thank you. So first of all, let's ask pre-flood man, what was it like? Before the flood came, before God sent the flood, broke up the fountains of the deep, and everything changed like it did. What was it like? Well, Genesis 6 gives us a very good description of this. And I'm a quirky person. I'm a strange person. I know you can ask my wife. She'll probably amen that. Please don't. But when I get something on my mind and I get fascinated with something, I just have to keep digging and keep digging. And some things you truly can never get a final answer to. But I just love to keep digging, especially in the Word of God, because it's like a diamond. You keep digging and you look at it different ways and you see something different. You see something new. And I don't mean new doctrine. I just mean looking at it from different angles. For example, I've never really, until recently, thought about looking at Genesis 6 or pre-flood from the eyes of a pre-flood man. But let's do that. First of all, it says it came to pass in verse 1 when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them. I did a little math on that, and maybe I'm stretching it a little bit, because some people will say, well, there was just a few thousand people on the earth at that time. Wrong. These people could have children for probably at least 100 years. And yes, I wholeheartedly, completely believe in the ages. I don't think it's metaphorical. It's not metaphorical. But these people could probably, and we know Noah, I think he had one of, if you'll do the math, you can see that he probably had one of his boys when he was probably about 400 years old or 500 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. But if these people could have kids for 100 years, y'all seen 19 and counting. How many are they on now? 20 or more? I don't know. But there's a couple that have had almost 20 kids during the course of how many years? 20 years, maybe from age 20 to 40 or something like that. Well, if a couple could have kids and kept having kids for 100 years, how many kids would they have? 60, 70? If they had a child every 2 years, my goodness. You could have a lot of kids during that period of time. And if you do the math, if each one of those, let's just say they had 20. Let's just say during a 100-year period, each of these people, you know, from Adam, in the generations of Seth and the generations of Cain as they descended from Adam, you know, Adam and Eve didn't just have Seth and Cain. They had a bunch of kids. You know, is it 20, 30, 40, 60? I don't know. But it was a bunch. We know they had more. How? Because the boys took wives. And back in those days, I know it sounds weird and ooey and yucky. Oh, it was incest. Back in those days, it was not incest. The gene pool was not like it was back in those days. You'll see how the Lord provided in the days of Moses that was restricted at that time. There was only so much degree of kinship that you could marry within. In the days of Moses. Why? Because sin had taken such a hold over those thousands of years and began to cause people to have deformities and genetic issues and things like that. But in these days, you're talking about the best of the best. Adam and Eve were the best of the best. Their gene pool was perfect until the fall, and it took a long time for that to take effect. And if they could have kids for 100 years, let's just say they had 20 kids, and those 20 kids had 20 kids, and those 20 kids had 20 kids. If you go down about 9 generations, you got over 1 billion people on the earth. And we're at least 7 to 9 generations whenever we get to where we're talking about the flood. All right, y'all looking at me funny now. You look like a mule looking at a new gate. All right? Don't just take my word on it. Do your own math. Check me out on it. If everybody had 20 kids and those 20 had 20 and those 20 had 20 and on down through the generations, you're talking about over a billion people. And I think that's conservative. It could have been as many as 7 billion, 6 billion. What do we have today? Billions of people on the earth. Now, it says that people began to multiply on the face of the earth. So if we interviewed pre-flood man, you know what he would say? He'd say there was a lot of people. A lot of people. Now, I want you to also think about this. The fall in the Garden of Eden was a new thing. You know, it had just happened some few generations before. And I know so little. I wish I knew more. This is one of those things that fascinates me. I know that my great, great, great grandfather fought in the Civil War. And I know he fought with his son, who was my great-great-grandfather. And I know one of them was injured at the Battle of Chickamauga. I know one of them was taken captive a couple days before Appomattox. I mean, I just know little sliver. I also know one of them hit the bottle pretty hard. That was one of the wonderful legends passed down, you know, in our family. So I know just a sliver about my great-great-grandfather. These 7 or 8 generations of folks, almost down to Noah, could sit and talk with their great, 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 great grandfather. So you say, well, how did they preserve all of that, the truth of what was going on? Because if you could sit down and talk with your 7th great grandfather, you'd know what was going on during the time of the Reformation, right? So it's not unheard of that they would be very close to knowing exactly what went on in the Garden of Eden. Because Adam's right there to tell them until about Lamech and Methuselah, maybe. I think Methuselah was around. You can see that he was around around Adam. And maybe Lamech, I don't think Noah was, but he's one generation removed. It'd be like talking to your grandfather who would tell you stories about his dad. Anyway, I don't want to belabor that. But there was a lot of people and they lived a long time. And pre-flood man would tell you, man, there was a lot of folks having children, a lot of marriages going on. Now look at this. Okay, the reason I mentioned that about how close the fall was. After the fall, you know, something terrible happened. The fall was terrible enough, but that was just the beginning of woes, was it not? Because Adam and Eve had a son, his name was Cain, and they thought, I'm sure in some ways they probably thought he was the promised seed that had been foretold that would bruise the head of the serpent, because they didn't know what kind of time frame God was talking about. And so what you have there with Adam and Eve having Cain, and then look what Cain did to Abel. He killed Abel. I mean, just horrible. And Cain is banished and he goes away. And Cain, very important to notice the language of the curse on Cain. When the Lord says he'll be a vagabond and he'll be a fugitive, that's in Genesis the 4th chapter. He says he'll be a vagabond. He says he'll be a fugitive. He won't be a tiller of the land. And so Cain goes off to the east of Eden. Well, who stayed in the area of Eden? They couldn't live in Eden anymore because, you know, the Lord put the flaming cherub. But Adam and the rest of Seth and his descendants, if you can kind of get the picture, they kind of remained where they were. And this murderer, this killer, goes off and he begins a whole little society over here to himself. That's very important to understand what pre-flood life was like. So you have what we might call a pure line over here of pure truth over here with Seth, which we know that's the line from which Jesus eventually came, years and years and generations down the road. But you've got these folks, let's just say it this way. They're over here worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, trying to do the right thing. They're not perfect, they're sinners. And then you got these fugitives and vagabonds that are over here. And they've been cast out. You know, he's been cast out. And he goes over here and he starts a city. And he names it after one of his sons. And so I want you to get that picture that you've got these two opposed cultures. That's the best way to put it. Two opposed cultures. One culture came from a murderer. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in that culture from Cain was not a child. There had to be children of God, no doubt, among that group too. But wouldn't you have much rather been born in the group of Seth over here? I know I would have. And so you get a picture there of here is Seth and his people raising their kids. And, you know, basically what they're doing, they're farmers, tillers of the land. They also have cattle and sheep because, you know, Abel was murdered by Cain. And then you have God cursing Cain. And he says, you're not going to be able to draw anything from the ground anymore. You're going to have to find a different way to make a living. And he set a mark on Cain and he sends him off. You know, Cain says, oh, my punishment is more than I can bear. I've heard a lot of criminals say that over the years who murdered someone or did something foolish. They say, I can't bear my punishment. Well, you should have thought about that before you murdered your brother. What about Abel? What about the victim there? What about the victim's rights? I wonder how it felt when he smashed him in the head. I've always envisioned him smashing him in the head with a bone or something, or with a stick. Was that more than he could bear? It took his life. And so here goes Cain over here on the other side of East of Eden, it says. And they're not warring factions in the sense of physical warfare, but from a spiritual standpoint, they are definitely opposed. Are you getting that picture? It's a culture war. There's a culture over here, a culture of death. And then there's a culture of life over here that has the truth and has light and has love among them. So what goes on here? It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair as men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And they took them wives of all which they chose. The first thing that pre-flood man is going to tell us, well, there's a lot of people around. But the first hint of trouble is he's going to say to us there was a lot of people that were from this side over here having children and marrying with this side over here. How do we know that? The sons of God, there's people that say, well, that's some type of angelic being that came down. That's nonsense. The sons of God phrase, best I can tell, occurs about 11 times in the scripture. And there's only one time in the book of Job that it refers to anything other than men, people. In the book of Job, it says the sons of God shouted for joy. What is that? It's the angels of God. Whenever the Lord created the earth. There's only one place in the scripture that you can miss and that you can even misunderstand that every other place is talking about children of God. So what you got here is you've got these descendants of Seth over here that have the truth and are trying to do the right thing over here. And they look over there to the camp of where Cain's people are and his descendants. And we're going down several generations, by the way. But when this started happening, Cain was no doubt still alive. And so they look over there and they see these good-looking women. And there's nothing wrong with a good-looking woman. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, my wife is beautiful. She's a good-looking woman. And so you can't say that, but you better be careful if you do. But I can certainly say that. You better be saying it in the right way if you say it, all right? There's nothing wrong with having good looks. There's nothing wrong with being beautiful. But God, he puts much less emphasis on the look on the outside than he does what's on inside. You know why? Because what's on the outside is going to fade with time. That's why Proverbs 31 says that beauty is vain and favor is deceitful. You know, those looks will fade. I mean, man or woman. I know y'all probably think, you know, my looks are still just really doing good, right? I'm just kidding. Y'all are too. I was joking with Brother Tony when I came in. I said, Brother Tony, you don't look a day over 50. You're doing great, brother. I'm almost there too, Brother Tony, though. I am too. So, looks fade. But these men, and yeah, we'll lay it squarely on the men, because in those days the custom was the men chose the bride. And they looked over there and they saw these good-looking women. And they went and took wives of a different culture. And that's where the problem started. So we ask, pre-flood man, where do you see the problem starting? Of course, the Word of God says it right here. But to the pre-flood man, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. God's children, the ones that had the truth, the culture that had the truth, started seeking out wives with their eyesight rather than their direction from the Lord. So he would tell us today, I think he would tell us, oh, if you live back in that culture or whatever culture you live in today even, he would say, don't marry based on looks alone. Isn't that right? Oh, you say, well, it really won't hurt, will it? Well, you go ask Ahab when you get to heaven. And ask him if it hurt to marry on looks alone when he married the daughter of the foreign king over there who worshiped Baal, and she was named after Baal. Jezebel was her name. And she wreaked more havoc and stirred up more trouble than any one person ought to be capable of doing. She sent the prophet on the run after the prophet had destroyed 800 or 900 prophets of Baal. The next day, can you imagine that? Now, I'm not going to sit here and say I wouldn't have done that, because I probably would have never got to the prophets of Baal part. I'd have been probably still hiding down there at the widow's house. But if the Lord told me to go, I hope I'd go. And Elijah goes and he has that great competition and he slays all those prophets of Baal. 800 himself. It looks like he did it alone. And then the next day, Jezebel says, well, the Lord, not the Lord. She says, the same thing. She says the next day, you're going to be dead, Elijah. That's basically what she says. I'm going to get you and you're going to be dead. And what does Elijah do? You know, we'd all, with our bravado, we'd like to say, we think he should have said, you in what army? I just killed your army. You witch, you know? What does he do? He tucks tail and runs into the wilderness from one woman. Come on. Now, you say, well, we wouldn't have done that. Yeah, we probably would have done the same thing. She was a fierce woman. She was wicked. Just ask Ahab. It does matter who you choose to marry. I submit to you, I've been twisting that around in my mind for some time about the four greatest decisions that you can make in this life. Two of the greatest decisions that you can make, and by the way, Lot failed in all of them, is who you marry and where you worship. I tell my kids, we've got the worship part figured out for you right now. Don't move away from that. If you're here in the church of the Lord, you've got that figured out. Don't move away from that. But think about it. Sometimes if a person marries, it can take them away from that. You know, Lot chose a woman down there in Sodom, it appears. And Lot had an opportunity to come back. Yes, he did. And he didn't. Now, I can't really figure it in my head which one is more important, Brother Ronald. Is it more important to make sure you marry the right person, or is it more important to be in the church? They're both, I think, just about of equal importance, because one can mess up the other. You see? That is one of the most important decisions that a person can make in this life if they choose to be married. That's a choice. You say, well, I'm content not being married. That's fine. The Word of God speaks to that too. But if a person is going to make that choice, we could ask pre-flood man. He would say it all started with the way those people chose their spouses. So don't marry based on looks alone. And now listen, this is interesting. And from a lawyer, being a lawyer, this has kind of fascinated me. And I've tried to dig into this a little more. There's just not that much information. But the divorce rate today is just astronomical. And we can't say, well, it's not that way among Christians. I think in some places it's worse among Christians. But they didn't have divorce back in these days. They didn't have the precept. They didn't have these lawyers with billboards that say $100 divorce, $300 divorce, or whatever. They didn't have that. You know, the precept of divorce was apparently given in the days of Moses. For the hardness of their hearts, it was given. They didn't have divorce in this day. So they had a different, you know, people are always trying to get around the Lord's plan. So you know what they had? They had polygamy. If you married this woman and you got tired of her, just go marry another one. If you get tired of her, we'll marry the next one. And the next thing you know, you got 10 wives. You see, God said, let a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wives. Is that what he said? He said his wife. And yet here we see in the line of Cain, a fellow named Lamech, a great, 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 however many grandson of Cain, who began the practice of polygamy. He is the one that began it. So he got around the fact that he didn't really like his wife anymore. Or maybe he just said, I like this wife, but I want another one. And he married more than one wife. And then that just, once somebody starts doing something like that, well, then everybody starts doing it. That's what happened in this day. And so I know that pre-flood man would tell us to make sure that you marry and choose a spouse based not on looks alone, but also based on spiritual things. And when you marry, stay married to that one. Stay married to that one. Through the thick, through the thin, through whatever comes, you can do it by the grace of God. I know things happen. I know we're living in a fallen world. I know there's tragedies. I know that there's things people do. And Lord, help us all. It could happen to any of us. But that's what pre-flood man would tell us. And most of all, because there's no Mormons here, I know. But, I mean, you know, it's legal in some places in the United States to have more than one wife. There's some of that foolishness on the TV, even. You'll see that in some of the reality shows. I hope you don't see it. I hope you change the channel. Because all that is just drama. But Lord knows, God geared us for one person. He geared us for one person. Pre-flood man would tell us, make sure you marry based on spiritual matters and not just the way somebody looks. And also, stay married. Stay married. It says in verse 3 of Genesis 6, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. We're going to come back to that. He says there were giants in the earth in those days. That's always fascinated me, Brother Ronald. What does that mean? What does giants mean? I'm going to tell you what I think it means. I think it means a couple things. He says there were giants also in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, maybe they were marrying, maybe they were just committing fornication. And they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The next thing that pre-flood man would tell us is there were some wild children born. Wild. I think the word giant, the Hebrew word is Nephilim, and there's been all types. I don't know if y'all saw that silly movie that was, I hope you didn't, about Noah a few years ago. I mean, I was so excited about seeing some of that. And then they started all of that nonsense. It was like a version of the Lord of the Rings or something. I mean, I just didn't even get it. You know, I was thinking, man, if Hollywood would just stick to the script, you know, if they would just stick to the script, they could make some amazing movies. And before it was over with, I was thinking, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. I'm sorry if it was your favorite movie, but it was really dumb to me. Although I did enjoy the flood. That was kind of neat to see that. I enjoyed the graphics there, you know. But these Nephilim, these giants, these mighty men of old, these men of renown, I think it can mean two things. Number one, I think it can mean giant men, big men, like Goliath. Goliath, you know, some say, well, he's 10 feet tall. I think he was more along the lines of about 14 feet tall. They've unearthed skeletons and different things throughout the earth at different times of large. And I don't mean men like Manute Bol. Y'all remember him for the NBA? I mean, you could blow on him and he'd fall over, you know. He was skinny as a rail. He was like 7'1" and weighed about 100 pounds. I'm talking about, could you imagine a 7'1" man who weighed about 400 pounds and was all muscle? I wouldn't want to mess with that guy. And imagine if he lived for 700 or 800 years. You say, well, that bully at school's bothering me. Well, you graduate and get away from him. But what if that bully was a 14-foot tall, 800-pound behemoth of a man with muscles bulging out of his neck, and he could look at you and you'd just go running, or he'd just smash you? Who's going to mess with that guy? I believe that part of it is they were giants, very large men. But I also believe this. I believe it says they were men of old, men of renown. The phrase men of old or of old means time out of mind. Now you think about that. Time out of mind. What that tells me is they were so old, they were so aged that they couldn't even remember how old they were. I mean, think about it. I'm 46. I mean, I barely thought of it myself. But if I was 546, I'd have to go, now, am I 546 or am I 446? Oh, who knows? These men had long lives. They had a long time to cause a lot of trouble. Y'all remember Adolf Hitler? You don't remember him, but you remember the history books. Some of you may remember him. Some of you may have fought against him. I praise God that you did. But you remember that man, how wicked he was and how evil he was and how he rose to power those few decades and then he was gone in a flash. Could you imagine if that man, you know, whenever Hitler was trying to establish his Third Reich, one of the things he said is he wanted it to last for 1,000 years. Could you imagine having to be under that kind of a rule, a ruler, a dictator, a killer, a murderer for 1,000 years, time out of mind. Oh, Lord, help us to be spared from men like that. Could you imagine what pre-flood man had to deal with? It says they bare children, and those children became great, great men of renown. You know what pre-flood man would tell us? First of all, he'd say, you better be careful who you marry. And then he'd say, if you do marry and have children, you better teach those children. Because these men were not taught anything as children. They were left to their nature. And anytime you leave man to his nature, guess where he's going to go? He's going to go the natural route. He's going to become the worst that he can. It says that the wickedness was great in the earth. There were giants in the earth. It says God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That violence was the norm. Hello? What does an elementary school, a homosexual nightclub, a country music concert, a cafeteria where people just go and eat, what did those things have in common? He said, how in the world can an elementary school have anything in common with some of those things? That's where violence has occurred and people have been murdered because wickedness is great in our land. Amen. Whenever wickedness, listen to me very carefully. As a prosecutor, I speak to you. As a pastor, I can say this too. Whenever wickedness and violence does not regard who it destroys, that's when wickedness has become great. You hear me? If it's 20 school children that are precious and beautiful, some of the saddest stories you've ever seen, or a teacher that's starting their first semester to teach and gets shot down by a 20-year-old self-absorbed, narcissistic. He wasn't a maniac. He was an evil person. If that's not politically correct, then I'm sorry. I just don't care. It's the truth. And whenever you see there's no regard for that kind of violence, it doesn't matter who it destroys. It's just like a grinding wheel that just grinds up whatever's in its path. Then you can rest assured that wickedness is great in the land. You can rest assured that. You can also, I'll say a side note here, it's also a pretty good indication when God has removed his hedge of protection from a nation, okay? I didn't say he removed it from individuals. I believe we're protected by the hedge of God here tonight. But when you see stuff like that happening in a nation, something's different, something's changed, violence dominates the land. And this is interesting to me because part of the problem that they had in pre-flood times was this. Well, number one, they were desensitized. They were desensitized to violence. And you get a little bit of a clue about what was going on in pre-flood earth in Genesis 4. If you want to turn back over a couple pages. Obviously, we're going to be spending most of our time in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 4, when he gives you the account of Cain's descendants. Now, these are people before the flood. I want you to notice this. This is very interesting to me. About six or seven down from Cain in Genesis 4 and 19, you'll find a man named Lamech. He is the father of polygamy. He's the one that first came up with polygamy. He is also the father of mass murder. Did you know that? Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because the age of violence was dominated by icons. It was dominated by celebrities. Is this ringing a bell, any at all? You know, you had people like Jubal, who was the father of such as handle the harp and the organ, verse 21. You had people like Jabal, who was the first capitalist. Did you know that? Jabal was, I believe he was the first capitalist. Now, there's nothing wrong with capitalism. Nothing wrong with it as long as it's directed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. If it's not directed by the Word of God or the Spirit of God and the men in business that are in capitalism, then you can see destruction coming. And I believe that Jabal was the first capitalist because it says that he was the first of those that dwelled in tents and had cattle. He basically was the he was the first man who started the stock market. Y'all catch up in a minute. Cattle, stock, you get it? I was funnier in 1997. But anyway, he's a stockbroker. That's what he does for a living. You know, he's got all these thousands of herd of cattle. Remember, because they can't grow stuff out of the ground. That's what their great-great-great-grandfather Cain has told them, because that was part of the curse on Cain. You're not going to be able to till out of the ground anymore. So what they do? They go find something else to do. What does the descendant here, Jabal, do? He learns to build tents and to live in tents. And he also learns to keep cattle herds. And then also the brother Jubal comes along and he learns how to be the first entertainer. And he handles the harp and the organ. There's nothing wrong with entertainment as long as it's kept in its proper place. We're saturated with entertainment today, aren't we? I wrote down a few names. You say, here's Jabal, here's Jubal. We're fixing to get to a guy named Tubal Cain. You know, here we've got Elvis, we've got Adele, we've got Bono, we've got MC Hammer, we've got The Rock, we've got Ice-T, we've got Jay-Z, we've got LeBron, we've got Oprah, we've got Eminem, we've got Pink, Gaga, Madonna, Cher, Reba, Sting, Beyonce, Meatloaf. Y'all don't remember that one. I hope you don't. Usher, Hillary, Trump. We got all these one-namers, and as soon as you say the name, you know who they are. Why? Because they're celebrities. You see that? That's the way it was in these days. There's Jubal. There's Jabal. By the way, both of those boys' names end in Baal. Did y'all catch that? Baal. Jubal. Jabal. And then there's good old Tubal. Tubal Cain. He's the guy that learned how to melt metal. He's the guy that learned how to make weapons. He's the guy that learned how to build metal houses and metal chairs and metal tables and metal spears and metal swords and metal shields and metal helmets. He is the first arms broker. So can you picture this now? I told you over here, you got sweet little Seth. Now, they weren't all perfect. Everything wasn't perfect over there. But you got sweet little Seth's lying over here, and they're trying to worship the Lord and do their thing and sacrifice their lambs and their sheep, and they're living off the land and being farmers. And then over here, down in the valley or up in the mountain, you know, they look and they hear the music playing, and they hear the clang, clang of something. They don't even know what it is, some kind of metal. What's metal? I don't even know what brass is. What's that bell sound? That's brass. It's brass bells that they've made out of metal. And what's that I hear? There's sheep over there. There's cattle over there. Oh, they've harnessed them in. They put fences around them. Oh, and they look every day. Can you picture that? And they see what's going on over there. And something in their heart begins to draw them to that. You know what that is. It's the natural man. And they began to. This is my supposition. You can take it or leave it. I think it all started with trade. They didn't have coin money. Well, at least not until Tubal Cain came along. They might have. But they traded goods. That's what I think. They got the cattle over there. And, you know, these guys over here got the crops. These guys couldn't grow crops over here, but they can grow good cattle. So we'll trade some crops for some cattle. And it started with trade. And then maybe Jubal sent one of his girls out, dressed the way she was dressed, and said, here's your lamb. You know? Y'all didn't know a preacher talked like that in the pulpit, did you?
Here's your lamb, honey.
And that guy, that poor Seth descendant, looks at her and, man, she's good looking. And he's hooked because he's hooked by his flesh. He's hooked by nature. And all of a sudden, you have them mixing together and having kids and having babies, and it's just one big party all day long. And there you go over there and get your, you can get your cattle from Jabal, and you can listen to your music from Jubal, and you can get your weapons from Tubal Cain. Could you see the mess that was what was being propagated here in the pre-flood days? Hey, have you heard the new instrument that Jubal came up with? Have you heard about the new breed of cattle that Jabal has come up with? Have you seen that new sword? Have you seen that new iron bow that he put together? Have you seen the new shield? See, they were fascinated by these celebrities. You know what pre-flood man would tell us? I think he'd hang his head and he'd say, oh, Brother Tim, please tell your people, do not be fascinated with celebrities. Do not model your life after the lie that is on the television or the movie screen. I can remember as a child, Harrison Ford was one of my favorite ones. I mean, he wasn't Harrison Ford. He was Indiana Jones. Now, he was also Han Solo, and I had to kind of switch back and forth. That caused me some mental issues trying to figure all that out as a young child. But I finally figured out he was just acting. And he wasn't really Han Solo. You know, there really was not a galaxy far, far away inhabited by those folks, you know? I wanted to believe it was. Now, there is a galaxy far, far away, but it's inhabited by God's people, let me tell you. George Lucas has nothing on God, and neither does Steven Spielberg. And so I always thought he was Indiana Jones. I had my hat, I had my coat, I had, listen, this is gonna kill you. But my daughter sitting right there has the very bag that I used to carry around, that little strap bag that Indiana Jones would always pull his stuff out of and have his whip hanging on it. Y'all remember that? Well, some of you remember that. And I had a bag that I bought for that purpose when I was 10, and now she's using it as a purse. That's crazy, isn't it? Time changes things, doesn't it? It's her little purse, and it looks pretty good too. Now, I'll be honest with you. She got little pins on it and stuff. You know, it's real cute. But I thought Harrison Ford was Indiana Jones. And I started reading some about what his personal beliefs were. You know, this guy's kooky. I mean, he's not Indiana Jones. He's not Han Solo. But his celebrity, it would blind my eyes. I think that's what I want to be. I would much rather want to be an Indiana Jones or a Han Solo rather than him personally, what he is. Now, I know he's probably got some good qualities. But I think pre-flood man would tell us, do not be enthralled by the celebrities of our day. Let me tell you who my celebrities are. Yeah, I went through the phase of Indiana Jones. And yeah, I love Marvel and I love DC. I grew up reading comic books. But let me tell you, that's all fun and games. But let me tell you who my real celebrities are. My celebrity is my father. Who worked and worked and labored. I always said my dad was like a professional football player that never retired for 60 years until he just couldn't do it anymore out on the farm. That's my hero. My father in the ministry is one of my celebrities. I thank God that he's okay. I hope he's going to be okay, Brother Lonnie. I tell you what, when I think of people that I appreciate and I love, it's not the faults of celebrity. It's not what they can give me or what the trend is. It's those that have been solid and loving and caring in the kingdom of God. My wife is one of my heroes. How? And she's got to be a hero to have to put up with me for 21 years. This is a heroic woman sitting right here. Let me tell y'all. Thank you, brother. Even though that kind of hurt. That's one of those times you said, you didn't have to say amen to that now. But you're right. Don't have these divas and these celebrities and these politicians. They should not be our heroes. You know who my greatest hero is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to spend my life looking at him and observing him by the eye of faith through the scripture, because he stared down, he faced down the world and wicked men, and he faced down my sins. There can be no greater hero than the Lord Jesus Christ. Pre-flood man would tell us, don't follow those icons. Don't be desensitized. There's a young man, well, he's not so young anymore. He's in his 30s, almost 30. My brother put an 18-year-old, 19-year-old on death row back in 2003. We had a triple cop murder in one of our small towns. Let me tell you this. This young man killed the night force. That's how small this town was. I'm not making a joke. He killed the night force. He killed the dispatcher and the two police that were on duty. And the reason that he was able to do that, one of the reasons, number one, he's very wicked. He's on death row today. I told my brother, he'll probably outlive us if he sits on death row for that long. He's very wicked. And one of the ways that he said himself that he learned to kill cops was by playing Grand Theft Auto. Because in Grand Theft Auto, you get extra points for killing a cop in that game. Oh boy, if you got it at home, you better go home and get on it and stamp on it. Don't let me see it. He shot each one of those officers. He didn't shoot them in the protective coating that they had. He shot them in the side and in the head. And the last one he killed, as he walked by, he's laying on his side. He shot him in the side because he knew not to shoot him in the place where he was guarded. He had desensitized himself to violence, so when it became real and whenever it was there before him, he could do it, and he didn't miss a shot. Young man's probably had never even fired a gun before, if I remember correctly. But he fired it on that video game. He was desensitized. I think pre-flood man would tell us, don't be desensitized to all this violence going on around you. Don't be desensitized to it. Don't watch it. Notice it says in Genesis 6. See, I told you I need a little time to develop this one. Notice it says in Genesis 6, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man. Verse 3. And in 5, it says, God saw that the wickedness was great. And in verse 6, it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He said, can you really grieve? That's one of the reasons that I'm convinced that these were children of God. The Spirit of God doesn't strive to born again anybody. Amen. But the Spirit of God strives with me from time to time when I'm thinking about going this way or that way. This is right and this is wrong. And I feel that striving within me. And oh, may God bless me to follow the Spirit of God in that matter. You see? And the Lord said, I'm done with striving with these men. I've been striving with them for years and centuries. And they've got 120 years is what he said. Pre-flood man would tell us that God and his word ceased to be the standard. That's what pre-flood man would tell us. So I think pre-flood man would say to us, do not strive with the Spirit of God. Do not quench the Spirit of God. It says that over in the New Testament. In Isaiah, it says that you can vex the Spirit of God. In Ephesians, it says you can grieve the Spirit of God. Now remember, that has nothing to do with being born again. God being born and a child of God again cannot be hindered. But after we're born again and we have those two natures that are in conflict with each other, there's a constant warfare going on. And who are we listening to? Listen, pre-flood man would say, don't strive with God's Spirit. Just do what the Word of God says. That makes for a happy life. Did you know that? I'm not saying a trouble-free life, because it's going to be trouble in this life until we get to heaven. But just do what the Word of God says. It says in 1 John 4 that the commandments of God are not grievous. You say, okay, it's my duty to go to church. It's my duty. It's not your duty to go to church. It's your privilege to go to church. That's not good enough. I'm sorry to say it's my duty to go to church as if I'm doing God a favor by showing up for church. It's my privilege to go to church. When I see that he bled and died and hung on the cross for me and was raised from the grave, it is my blessed privilege to go to church and worship his holy name because he's worthy. It's not a duty. It's a privilege. I want to be there. Oh, we've been blessed with a lot of growth down in our area. And I believe with all of my heart, it's because of satisfied church members who love to worship the Lord. It's not because they've got some great, powerful, good-looking preacher, because that's sure not me. But it's because there's children of God that are satisfied in the truth, and they want to worship God, and they want to tell their friends about it. Praise God for that. It's our privilege to go and worship the Lord. It's not a duty. Some people say, well, I'll go to church if I don't have anything better to do. That's not good enough. Some people say, well, I'll go to church if I don't have anything planned. Sorry, not good enough. Some people say, I'll go to church because it's my duty. Sorry. Let's reach the next level. Let's go to church because it's our privilege. It's our blessed privilege to go to church. Don't strive with the spirit, pre-flood man would say. Well, I've got to wind this down. The last thing, one of the last things I think he would say to us, God's preachers were ignored. God's preachers were ignored. It says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, doesn't it? It also says that God gave 120 years. And I believe during a great portion of that time, Noah was building the ark. Because, man, you take... It'd take my son and me at least 1,000 years to build the ark. God would have had to give me 1,000 years because I'm not carpenter minded. I'd be calling in a work crew. He's probably better than me at carpentry. Matter of fact, we built a little treehouse for my two little old ladies, which is what I affectionately refer to Elizabeth and Lila, the 12 and the 8-year-old. You know, they came to me one day and they said, I built them a house in the backyard. And don't check out the 90 degrees. There are no 90 degrees in it. But I built them a little house. And they said, Daddy, you've never built us a treehouse. And I'm like, but I built you a house in the backyard. My goodness, you got a house, a little dollhouse that you can play in and run in and have fun in. But you never built us a treehouse. So there we go. Sucker Daddy, Brother Asher and I, we built a treehouse. And it's a pretty good treehouse, but it ain't hardly got a 90-degree angle in it. Since Tracy's not going to be moving into it, I'll tell you that much. It'd be my retirement home, but it won't be hers. It'd take me 1,000 years to build an ark. Good old Noah built it in about 100, 120, with the help of his three boys, and probably the wives too. Now, can you imagine if you went out day after day? Here's pre-flood man. He goes out day after day and he sees that there's the frame built. There's the sides on it decade after decade. And they're just, you know, I don't know if Noah went up to him and said, the flood's coming. I'm sure he told some folks about that. I believe he did. But I don't know if he was just like standing on the street corner preaching to them. But he was certainly preaching to them by what he was building. Because it hadn't rained on the earth at that time. And they were nowhere near water. There's got to be some water that's coming somewhere. And for all that time, the preacher was ignored. Oh, don't ignore your preacher. Don't ignore him. I'm taking up for you, brother. Thank you. You come down and see me, you need to take up for me, okay? There is nothing that makes your preacher happier than for you to do not what he says, but what he says the Word of God says. That is the life and beauty and peace of a preacher. Oh, brother Tim, I went to school or I went to work or I went here or there and I did what you said to do. And yeah, it was hard to stand for those truths, but I did it in a meek and simple way. Praise God, I'll sleep for months on that. As a matter of fact, when I do one-on-one counseling with folks, I tell them I've got a 100% success rate in counseling when you do what the Word of God says. And I have a 0% success rate in counseling when you don't do what the Word of God says. And I can show you examples of where somebody did and it worked. Somebody didn't do it and it didn't work. They would not listen to the preacher. Job, the 22nd chapter and the 15th verse. By the way, Job was just a generation or two after the flood. You'll find a little nugget right there in Job 22 and verse 15. And this is what one of the friends, I know they're the miserable friends, but every now and then, you know, the blind pig would find an acorn. Those blind friends would find an acorn every now and then. Well, it's a pretty good acorn right here. And one of the friends preaching to Job says this in Job 22:15. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overthrown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for us? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about pre-flood.
He is telling Job something that he had been told from his father, grandfather, or maybe even from Noah himself, where it says what it was like before in the pre-flood days. He says, can't you see the old way which wicked men had trodden? They were cut down out of time. The flood overflowed all of their foundations. And by the way, that definition of the word foundation right there, you'll find metal in that definition. They had metal foundations where Tubal-Cain had laid foundations that they said could never be taken away. Where are they today? They were flown away. They were blown away. They were washed away in that flood. See? And they said, depart from us. We don't want to hear those preachers. Oh, they just go on and on. They just rattle on. And in afternoon services, they go on and on. Praise God you don't have an afternoon service. Thank you, Brother Ronald. I almost fell asleep in an afternoon service one time when I was preaching. I see Brother Dole, he almost did too. They wouldn't listen to the preacher. I want to read you a quote. I don't read many quotes from non-primitive Baptist sources that much, but this is a pretty good quote. And by the way, the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses being nailed to the church in Wittenberg, Germany is Sunday. It was 500 years ago when Martin Luther did that. I found this little nugget, a quote from Martin Luther. This is what he said. He said, the flood came not because the generation of Cain was corrupt. Listen carefully now. Some good insight right here. But the flood came because the generation of the righteous who had believed God, had obeyed his word, possessed the true worship, now had lapsed into idolatry, disobedience to parents, sensuality, oppression. Even so, the last day shall be hastened, not by the profligacy or profligacy of Gentile, Turk, and Jew, but by the filling of the church with errors, so that those very ones who occupy the highest place in the church exercise themselves in sensuality, lust, and oppression. Isn't that something? That was very prophetical all these years later. Well, I told you one of the definitions of these giants was that they were, one of the definitions was out of time or the vanishing point. Well, I'm out of time. I'm out of time. But I'll leave you with this. Pre-flood man would tell us to be careful who you marry. To be, if you marry and have children, raise up those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And listen to the word of God. Don't buy into the celebrity of the day. And don't buy into the violence of the day. And I believe that pre-flood man most importantly would say, follow Noah and get on that ark. You think he'd say that? I know he would. Nobody got on the ark with Noah. But the three sons, their wives, and Noah's wife. Mrs. Noah, as we call her famously. Follow Noah. Board the ark. You say, how can I do that, Brother Tim? 1 Peter 3:21 says that the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Just like Noah built that ark and he was on that ark and he was saved from the wickedness of that day by boarding the ark and following the Lord as he sailed out on the water, as he floated out on the water there. It was a deliverance for him. I'm telling you, child of God, that whenever you set your mind to follow the Lord and you join the Lord's church and you're baptized in his holy name, I'm telling you that's like boarding the ark and sparing yourself from a wicked and untoward generation that is filled with violence and celebrity and drama and all of these things around us that are so corrupt. Thank God there's still a place. Thank God there's a place that we can go. Post-flood men can go, and women and children. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a city set on a hill. I pulled up out here, and it's been a while since I've been here, and I said, isn't that beautiful? It truly is a church building set up on a hill. I love it. It's beautiful. And, of course, you are the church. Of course, it's just the building. But a city set on a hill is what God intended for his church to be salt and to be light and to be following the Lord, to believe the account of creation and the account of the flood and God's judgment, but understand the mercy of God. God loves mercy more than he loves judgment because he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Following the Lord in his church. Get on the ark. Follow the preacher. He's going to lead you the right way. He's going to lead you this way. And I'm telling you, especially now and nowadays when the right and wrong is so clear, you need this worse now than ever. May the Lord bless you.